of Galatians, we're going to just tie up a few loose ends, I suppose you could say it that way, from chapter 5 and then get into chapter 6. So once again, if you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 here, we of course have been speaking for the last several weeks now about what the Apostle Paul identifies here as the fruit of the Spirit, beginning at verse 22. And we have talked in some detail about most of these. We spent more time on some than others, and that's okay. You can actually go back and look at some of these in great detail and spend a good amount of time thinking about each one of these. But we do kind of want to wrap up this chapter and then get into chapter number 6. If you'll pick up with me, therefore, at chapter 5 at verse 22, chapter 5 and verse 22, he says here, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a few minutes today looking into your word and allowing your word to remind us once again that the realm in which we as believers do live and therefore are privileged to live is in the realm of the Spirit. And might we do so, thus allowing the Spirit to produce the fruit in us, in these earthen vessels of clay that you would that you desire to have produced and manifest. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, just by way of review, I trust if you've been with us for the last several weeks, you're very, very aware now of what the Apostle Paul is doing here at the end of chapter 5. He's making a great contrast between the works of the flesh, which are manifest, and the works of the Spirit, which are manifest. Those are not the exact phrases that he uses. When talking about the Spirit, but you certainly can see the contrast if you'll look back at verse 19, 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and then he lists those. And again, the works to manifest would be to put something on display in a man, if I can say it that kind of a crude way, okay? But to put it on display, and then by contrast, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that's what the Spirit of God wants to produce in us and therefore have manifest in these earthen vessels of clay. And we have spent a good amount of time talking about all nine of these. We spent more time on some than on others. And again, this is something that you can go back and study in your own private time. He lists nine here. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. When you think about all of these collectively, you do realize that these are all things that go on inside of a person first and foremost. And then they are able to be manifest externally so that others can see the reality of the Spirit of God in us by these things. So it's important that we realize that this is obviously not the works of the flesh that are being manifested in verse 22 and 23. But rather, it's the result of a believer walking by faith in what God's Word says and then letting that be reality, because it is reality. Everything in this world system out here is designed to cause the believer to doubt the reality of the Word of God, to doubt the truthfulness of the Word of God, and to make us think that what we see out there in the world is what reality actually is. And I'm not saying that the world and the activities and things like that aren't real. They are real. It's just that they're not the real story. They are real. I mean, you look at the economic chaos and confusion. You look at wars and fightings and turmoil. Those are all certainly very real. It's just they're not the real story. The real story is who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what God is doing in this present dispensation of grace to form the church, the body of Christ, and give us hope and peace through Him. And so everything in the world out there is designed to cause us to really get off track and to be moved away from who we are in Christ and an understanding of God's Word. And so what we got to do is believe God's word to be the reality that it is. It tells us what the truth is, and then believe that, live with a conscious awareness that that's the truth, and in doing so, allow these nine fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in our flesh. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And of course, again, we really kind of wrapped those up last time. And then notice right at the end of verse 23, he says, against such there is no law. Paul is really contrasting in that statement when he says, against such there is no law. Remember, he's been saying repeatedly all through the book of Galatians here that you guys are not under the law. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And it's impossible to serve God on the basis of the law. If you'll go back over to chapter number 2 here, he says at verse 19, he says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." So when you take that thought back to chapter number 5, after listing the fruit of the Spirit, he says, "Against such there is no law." The Ten Commandments don't forbid these things. There's no law that forbids expressing love and joy and peace. There's no law that forbids expressing an attitude of long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. There's no law that forbids expression of faith, believing God's word, meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. There's no law that forbids these things. But you know what? There's a different aspect to that the Apostle Paul is thinking about when he says, against such there is no law. Sure, there's no law that forbids these things, but the law cannot produce these. The law is not where you go to produce this fruit. Rather, you live in the Spirit. That's where that's the realm in which this fruit is produced. So when he says, against such there is no law, it's almost like somewhat of a play on words here. These Galatians had been bewitched into thinking that they need to live under the law in order to stop sin and please God and hence live in the Spirit. But they were completely deceived by that. They were bewitched by that. They were confused by that. And so Paul is saying, no. If you want a law that is going to enable the fruit of the Spirit to be produced, it's not the law of the Ten Commandments. It's the law of life in Christ Jesus. That's the law of the Spirit. Okay? So just remember that little phrase there at the end of verse 23. It's a real interesting phrase to kind of think about when he says, against such, there is no law. There's no law that forbids that, but neither is there the law. The Ten Commandments won't produce. Okay? The law cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're looking to have the fruit of the Spirit produced in your life, it's not going to happen if you're trying to live under the law. You got to live under grace. That's the realm in which we live. And then he says now at verse 24, and they that are Christ's, well, are you? Well, that's kind of his point. Yet, you know, you Galatians, if you've trusted Christ, then you are Christ's. Okay? And they that are Christ's, you know what's happened? Have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Okay? Now there's Romans 6. That is interesting. There are two different aspects the Apostle Paul is pointing out at verse 24. He says, and they that are Christ, now watch this, have crucified the flesh. There's the first part of Romans 6. We've been baptized with Jesus Christ into his death. Not into water, but into his death. That's the first part of Romans 6. So we have crucified the flesh, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. But the second part of that statement, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, there's the second part of Romans 6. And what you might be asking, well, John, what do you mean by that? Well, let's just quickly go back to Romans 6 and see what I mean by that. Yeah, Romans chapter 6, the first part of Romans 6 down through verse 14, the issue really is sin. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Notice sin is singular there. Okay? He's talking about the nature, the root. Okay? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? See, he's talking about the nature. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve. See, there's the conduct in service to the nature. For he that is dead is freed from sin. See the repeated reference? It's obviously pointing to the sinful nature, that root that we have in Adam. Look down at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the nature again. So when you come down to verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Okay, so after the Apostle Paul in verses 1 through 14 demonstrates that we clearly have been crucified with Christ, the old man is crucified, we're dead to sin, now he's going to bring up the issue, okay, therefore, what about our conduct? What about the activity, the fruit, you might say? So at verse 15, he says, well, what then shall we sin? You see how he's shifting now from the nature to the action. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law? He's talking about doing sins, committing sins there in that verse. Because we're not under the law, but under grace. God forbid, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. See, he's talking about now service, their obedience, conduct. And that's pretty much what he talks about for the most part in the rest of the chapter. Well, what I'm saying is, if you go back to Galatians chapter number 5 there, he is really conveying to the Galatians in two little phrases here that not only are you dead to sin, the nature, but therefore you don't have to serve him anymore in your conduct, the affections and lusts. Verse 24, back in chapter 5 of Galatians, he says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, okay, there's the first part of Romans 6, with the affections and lusts. There's the last part. There's chapter 6 of Romans. If I can, that's probably the easier way to say it, okay? That's a statement of who we are in Christ because of our identification with him, our baptism into his death. Again, not water, but dry baptism into his death. So because we are crucified with Christ, because Christ is our life, therefore we live in a different realm, a completely different realm, and that's his point in verse 25, is that, well, listen, guys, if we live in the Spirit, and if we're saved, we do. If you belong to Christ, then you do. You live in the Spirit. That's the realm in which we live now. Life. This time go to Romans 8. This time go to Romans chapter 8. Look what he says at Romans 8 verse 2. Romans 8 verse 2 says this. It says, for the law of the Spirit of what? Life in Christ Jesus. That's the realm in which we live now. That's where we live. That statement is not so much a statement of conduct. It's a statement of identity. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what we have now. That's the realm in which we live. That, again, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's where we live. I just feel like I'm not conveying it accurately or sufficiently enough to you. But that's the realm in which we live, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's not a statement about our state. That's a statement about our standing. And because it's where we live, therefore, we can have a state that reflects that standing. So when you go back to Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, and that's not an if that maybe we do, maybe we don't. It's an if in that since that's where we live, since that's our new identity, since that's the realm in which we live, well, then let us walk in that realm. See how he says it in verse 25? If we live in the Spirit, well, then let us walk in the Spirit. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. See how it just makes total sense there? If the Spirit is the realm in which we live, that is, if we live in the realm of life in Christ Jesus, then doesn't it make sense that that's where we should walk? If that is not only the realm in which we live in terms of our identity, but if that's also the realm in which we live, and hence the fruit is produced, then doesn't it make sense that that's where we ought to walk? Then that's where we ought to live. So you can see in verse 25, you have a reference to both our identity and our practice, our standing and our state. Isn't that a great verse there? The first part, if we live in the Spirit, that's our identity. That's the realm in which we live. That's our standing. Well, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's our practice. That's our conduct. That's how we should respond, therefore. That's the reality. That's the realm in which we truly not just live in the sense of our identity, but in which we live. The realm in which we will live and enjoy this life in Christ Jesus is the realm of life in Christ Jesus. See that? So he says at verse 26, therefore, at verse 26, let us not be desirous of vain glory. You know where you get vain glory? Well, that's right. That's under the law. The reason that under the law it's vain glory is because the law has you boasting in yourself as though you accomplished something. And hence you're all puffed up. So he says, let us not be desirous of vain glory. Let's not go back to the law. Under the law, you just provoke one another with your self-righteousness, with your I'm better than now attitude. You know, with the whole concept of, like, remember the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee went to the temple and said, I thank God that I'm not like that publican. You know, I do this and this and this and so forth. And that truly is living under that law system. It's a system of vainglory where you wind up just provoking one another because you've got everybody's trying to perform and impress and put on some show for the other person. And that's just a total waste of time. And it winds up producing envy. Boy, there's just a lot in verse 26 right there. You see the whole nature of what the law manifests, what it does. Not because there's anything wrong with the law. I know you know that. The law itself is holy and just and good. The problem is our flesh under the law. We live under the law. We think we can keep the law, so it produces that vainglory. So now we're puffed up. We think we're better than someone else. If they're not doing what we're doing, well, then they're just not as spiritual as us. And it just that provoking and that envying one another, it just is a waste of time and energy. It's just the works of the flesh. Okay? So the Apostle Paul, as he winds up what we have here in chapter number 5, he's really reminding the Galatians that, you know what, guys, the life that you have as believers, you really can enjoy it. But you're not going to enjoy it. You're not going to enjoy it living under the law. Under the law, you're just going to wind up provoking one another and experiencing envy for one another. There's no joy there at all. And so the question then comes up, well, what happens then if, look at chapter 6, verse 1, what happens if a man is overtaken in a fault? What happens if a brother or sister is out there overtaken in sin? Remember that the Galatians had been bewitched into thinking that the way to stop sin is to go live under the law. Hence, when someone was, quote-unquote, overtaken in a fault, they thought, hey, the way to get this guy to shape up, as they say, is put him under that law, and that'll work. And the Apostle Paul has demonstrated very, very clearly up to this point that not only does it not work, it can't work, and we live in a completely different realm. So now what he's going to do in chapter 6, the first part of chapter number 6, he's going to demonstrate, okay, guys, here's how you deal with the issue of someone who's living under sin. You don't put them under the law. You deal with them on the basis of grace. You deal with them on the basis of his or her identity in Christ. you deal with them in the realm of, quote-unquote, the Spirit. Since we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And so the transition into chapter 6 is to really address that very issue, that if you have a man and he's overtaken in a fault, you know what? You with your spiritual go smite the guy and put him under the law. No. It's a totally different way to help someone who's a believer who's living under sin. To put him under the law is not going to accomplish what you're thinking it's going to accomplish, all right? So there's some just tremendous instruction here, really. It takes some real thought. You know what it takes? It takes some care. It takes time. It takes thought. It takes prayer. It takes a willingness to go and sit down with someone and see the whole idea of restore. Whereas under the law, you can just command them to obey or else. It doesn't really take much thought or personal attention or care or kindness or the fruit of the Spirit. You better obey, stop doing that or else. It doesn't really take much heart to heart involvement when you try to stop sin by putting someone under the law. But on the other hand, if we live in the Spirit, then let's walk in the Spirit. And that realm does necessitate some heart-to-heart involvement. Hence, a whole lot more of personal commitment. And you can see the way he says it at chapter 6 at verse 1 here. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, well, ye which are spiritual." Ye which are spiritual, that's a reference to ye that understand the nature of grace, that understands how grace works, understand that you are under grace, understand how to take and apply the doctrines of grace to a particular situation to help someone. You which are spiritual, someone who's thinking like a saint in the Most High God, hence they're functioning on a mature basis with their conscious awareness of their identity in Christ. Notice he says, ye which are spiritual, not ye which are bewitchers. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, who hath bewitched you? Chapter 5, verse 7, who did hinder you? Not ye which are legalists, but ye which are spiritual. Ye which are living in the realm of the Spirit, ye which are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. You know what? If you've got a guy who's overtaken in the fault, it's imperative that we come to that individual with the fruit of the Spirit working in us, this temperance, this meekness, this gentleness, this faith. You see that? And he says, ye which are spiritual, watch this, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. See that there? To bear one another's burdens, that involves heart-to-heart communication, heart-to-heart involvement, not putting someone under the law. Go back with me to verse 1 when he says, restore. Restore. You think about that. I'm sure you're very familiar with the idea of restoring something. People sometimes they'll buy an old car, you know, from the 50s or the 60s or even much older than that. And it's beat up and the painting is all messed up and the tires are all flat and the cushions on the seats are all torn. And you'll see individuals who are really good at restoring those old automobiles. I mean, they will take hours upon hours, and the painstaking time and energy and effort and money and research to bring that car back, not just to where it looks wonderful, but where it functions like it was intended to function. And you'll see that, and they'll put that thing on display, and it's, I mean, they've got the paint job back real nice, all the cushions are all There's no more tears. It's all restored. The engine runs really smooth and the new tires, and they put it back like to its original manufacturer in many cases. And you understand what the concept is here, the idea of restore. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes commitment. That guy that buys that old beat-up car, he doesn't go and buy that car and then sit it in his garage and then come out and every day and command that car to function properly. He doesn't come out and put that car under the law and say, listen, you right now, work. He doesn't do that. That'd be utter foolishness. It won't work. Instead, he takes his time and energy and effort to work on the old car to restore it. And so you can see here when the Apostle Paul says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. The person that is really putting the energy and the effort in is ye which are spiritual. Whereas under the law, if you're a self-righteous scribe and Pharisee and you put that other person under the law, you're expecting that person to put in all the energy and effort. But my oh my, you can see ye which are spiritual, restore. The person doing the work here of restoration is the ye which are spiritual. You're trying to help this brother overtaken in a fault. Overtaken, this guy's unfortunately gotten so deep into something that it's just overtaken him. He's gotten himself to the place where he's powerless to have victory over it. Not in the sense of powerless, not in the sense that he doesn't have his identity in Christ, not in the sense that he's not a victor in Christ, but in the sense that he has just completely let his or her flesh overrun them and controlled by their emotions. And so he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Notice the connection with meekness here, and meekness back as one of the fruit of the Spirit. So you can see very clearly there's a connection with. You got to come with in the spirit of meekness. You come as one who is allowing the fruit of the Spirit to work in you, and then go and seek to restore that guy. He says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. I trust that you will recall that we mentioned that the word meekness, it doesn't mean weakness. Weakness. I think I mentioned, and you probably wrote down, the book of Numbers chapter 12, where it talks about Moses being the meekest man upon the earth. None of us would think of Moses as a weak guy, a weakling, as effeminate. None of us. Moses was a strong, strong leader. When he says he was meek and so forth, he was a strong leader, but that comment about him being meek is that he was depending on God's word. Now, I understand, not every single second of his life. We both understand that. We all understand that, okay? But the idea of meekness is that we are not the issue. It's not about me. It's about that our strength is in God's Word. Our dependency is on God's Word. So as we go to that person, we come in the spirit of meekness. We come in that spirit of not that I am not the issue here. The Word of God is the issue. And therefore, let's make the Word of God the issue. See that there? When he says in the spirit of meekness. And then he says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, tempted to do what? Ever thought about that? Considering thyself. Well, considering thyself that we also have the flesh. Therefore, that we are also vulnerable to being overtaken in some fault. And frankly, in the context when he says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, the tempted there is first and foremost tempted to justify ourselves, tempted to have that attitude or that thought that you might be just a little bit better than that guy. Not necessarily tempted to do the same sin that person is doing, although that is also true. But in other words, let's play this thing out as an example. All right. So to try to convey what he means, lest thou also be tempted. All right, let's say you've got a brother or sister in Christ and they're overtaken in some sin, something that is completely inappropriate for a believer to do, which, yeah, sin is inappropriate for the believer to do, okay? So you got a brother or sister and they're overtaken in something that is completely inappropriate for them as a believer to do, right? Well, if you're putting them under the law, the easiest thing to do, and it takes no commitment, it takes no heart, it takes no prayer, it takes no love, is you go and command them. Hey, you're a believer, stop that. You know, don't you know better? God's going to smite you. You go put them under the law. No, that's not how you do it. You find out that you hear about, and then you check with two or three witnesses that this brother or sister is overtaken in the sin. So what you do is you begin to pray for them, first of all. You pray for them. You pray for yourself. You pray and ask the Lord to give you insight and wisdom as to, okay, Lord, how can I approach this brother or sister? I want to be a help to this brother or sister. I don't want to be a hindrance. This is my brother or sister in Christ. And God, you love this brother or sister, therefore I love this brother or sister, and they're in real need right now. So Lord, help me to really think through how I can help them, what I can say, what verses that I can use. So here you are actively thinking about this, and hence thinking about it, you're talking to the Lord. That's what prayer is. You're just talking to the Lord about this. So you call that brother or sister up, or you go by their house and you say, hey, can we get together for a couple minutes and just kind of see how things are going? Oh, sure, come on by, no big deal. Okay, so you go over to their house or after church or whenever, and you sit down and you talk to them and you say, you know, I want you to know, brother, that I love you, I care about you, and something has been brought to my attention that I just want to discuss with you. And they say, well, what? And, of course, they know what it is. But they're somewhat already kind of on the defensive, right? So you say, well, it's been brought to my attention that you're, you know, perhaps you're having an issue with this. And you tell them what it is. Well, the first natural fleshly response that all of us have when something is brought to our attention that maybe we shouldn't be doing is we go on the defensive, right? And we justify our actions and we condemn the other person. Right? I'm telling you something that you all know, right? Because we've all done this. That is, we've all, and when I say we've all done this, I'm not saying we're the spiritual person, but I'm saying we've all been at the place where we're overtaken in something. And so we know what it's like to justify ourselves and to condemn the other person. So that's what happens. So here you are, the person that's spiritual. You thought about it. You talked to the Lord about it. You got some good verses. You brought it up to the person's attention. And the person says, well, you know, wait a minute now. I mean, everybody sins. And you say, yeah, I know. You're right. We all have the flesh. But it just is not appropriate for you to be doing this because, well, who do you think you are? What business have you got coming telling me? I mean, I know about you. You did this and this, and are you saying you're perfect? And so here this person is defending their conduct, and condemning you. So now the temptation is to respond back in a negative way. See, that person, if they respond that way to you, where they justify themselves, they go on the defense, they excuse their sin, and then they condemn you, that's obviously a response not out of law. Not out of grace. That's a response out of the law. That's a performance-based response. And so the temptation is that you, if you're the one who is spiritual and you've gone to this brother or sister and now they're accusing you of, who do you think you are coming to me? Are you perfect? Well, now the temptation is that your flesh is going to begin to be riled up a little bit. Your blood pressure is going to go up. Your heart's going to start, you know, pounding a little bit. And the temptation is that you're going to say, well, wait a minute now. And the temptation is that you're going to respond negatively back to that person. And hence respond to that person on the basis of performance instead of on the basis of grace. And now you've got just one big fight going on and nothing was accomplished. See, that the primary issue, that when he says, lest thou also be tempted, the primary temptation in that passage there is not tempted to do the particular sin or fault that that brother is overtaken in. Rather, it's lest thou also be tempted to respond back to that person negatively when that person responds negatively to you. Meaning, both of you wind up going back under the law and trying to affect and deal with this thing under the law. It won't work. So we just have to consider ourselves, realizing that, listen, it's going to be somewhat tense when I talk to this person. This is going to be a little bit of an uncomfortable situation. It's likely that person that's going to respond is going to respond negative. So Lord, help me to remember that to not respond negatively back. Help me just to, in love and long suffering and patience and temperance and in meekness, just say, yeah, brother, you're right. I've got the flesh too. I certainly am not perfect. And I just want to share a couple of verses with you that has helped me. And then do that. Just say, here's a couple of verses that have strengthened me through difficult times. And I would like to just share these with you. Is it okay if I just read some of these verses with you? And that kind of response, the scripture says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. A soft answer. So you respond back with a soft answer. A tender heart using scripture. And it's more likely that that person will kind of calm down a little bit and say, yeah, I know, you're right, brother. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to respond that way. And yeah, I am struggling with this. And let's read a couple of verses together. So then you read the verses with this individual, and then you say, let's spend a few minutes just talking to the Lord about this right now. Can we do that? And the person says, yeah, that actually would be good. So you see how by dealing with that situation in grace, you've diffused the fight, and you brought it back to a place where you can, with personal time and commitment and love and tenderness, you begin the restoration process, and you work a little bit at a time. The fact that it says restore, that implies it takes a little bit of time, you know. And so you talk with the individual, you maybe follow up with them a couple of days later again, and then a couple of days later, and just bring that person back to the place where you've equipped him or her to when they are tempted to go back to that fault, you've equipped them to say, listen, memorize this verse. This verse will help you. And go back and claim the verse. And they do, and then little by little they're restored. And that whole process is really, when you see it, verse 2 of chapter 6, verse 2. He says, bear ye one another's burdens. That's what's happening here. You're bearing that burden with that person. That burden of ministering to him. That burden of seeking to restore him. That burden of that heaviness of heart that he or she must be feeling when they're very, very much aware of the fact that they're struggling with that fault. You're bearing that with them. You're helping them through the time. And you're carrying them through that. You're truly restoring, and it takes time. You're bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see that? You actually wind up fulfilling that very, the law of Christ, that life in Christ Jesus. You're fulfilling it in that you're manifesting the reality of that care and love one for another. Isn't that something? Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something, if you think you yourself won't fall, you know what? You're just totally deceived. He says, for if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he just deceives himself. You're the one that's deceived. You go and you think, well, I'll never do that sin. Okay, maybe you won't do that particular sin, but what sins do you do? You know what I'm saying? all of us that are still living in these vessels of clay, we all still have the flesh. And so we don't want to get puffed up. Maybe we've gained victory over, you know, this sin and that sin and the other sin. But you know what? There's always some other sins that are trying to gain victory over you and me. And so when he says there, if a man think himself to be something, you think you've got total victory over your flesh, you better start thinking differently. When he is nothing, in and of ourselves, man, we're just nothing. Christ is our life. The victory is in who we are in Christ. If we could have victory over those sins without Christ, then what do we need Christ for? And that's the very point. We just deceive ourselves. So he says, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See that? So you can see that there's a whole process of restoration. This is such a great contrast, what the Apostle Paul is doing here, demonstrating how grace works, the life under grace works, walking in the Spirit works, when this issue of trying to deal with sin, as compared to trying to deal with sin by simply putting somebody back under the law. See that? It's easy just to put somebody under the law and then forget about them. But boy, the things in verse chapter 6, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 there, that takes some time. That takes some prayer. That takes some heart. That takes some heart-to-heart communication. That takes some commitment. That takes some demonstration of love and the willingness to bear one of those burdens. We're out of time, so we're going to have to talk more about this next time. But that's really what he's driving at. He's saying, guys, there is a way to deal with sin, but it isn't under the law. It is rather walking in the Spirit, living in this realm of life in Christ Jesus with one another. And when someone is overtaken in a fault, this is how this works, to seek to restore and to help that guy be restored. Now, that person still has to make the personal choice to do so, but here's how you facilitate that. Here's how you assist in that and bear one another's burdens, okay? All right, we are going to pick up here next Wednesday. We'll talk more about this because there's a whole lot more detail here, but that's okay. Let's just see if anybody has any questions or comments over anything we've looked at so far today. If so, click on your raise hand icon, and it'll put a little hand up next to your name, and we'll give you the microphone. And then let me just mention that we will be on again for our next live session at 7 p.m. tonight. We're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew, and we're actually just starting chapter 14, so we're making some good progress in Matthew. But that'll be at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time this evening. All right, well, I don't see any hands up at this point. I certainly don't want to cut anybody off if they have a question, but I don't see any hands up. So I guess we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. And we do want to say thanks again to every one of you for being with us. We trust that our time this morning has been helpful. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for being with us. Have a great afternoon. Hopefully you can join us tonight. Bye now.